So the reading this morning is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and it's starting at the first verse, and that's on page 1016. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with his 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, then it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is the word of the Lord.
And as we sit, let's pray. Father God, we come to you empty-handed, knowing our need of your help, knowing our need of your light to shine in our hearts, to give us an understanding of your word and a better knowledge of yourself. So we pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts and lives, even now, as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If we had read from the start of Mark's Gospel, we would sense a growing sense of expectation, the feeling that all events are moving towards some sort of climax. There's been the steadily increasing tension between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day. As early as chapter 3, they began to plot how they might kill him. Later, they accuse him of being in league with the devil, In chapter 6, his hometown take offense at him. In chapter 7, he labels the Jerusalem establishment a bunch of hypocrites. And we sense that things are moving towards some sort of inevitable showdown. Things are moving towards that climax. Once we reach the turning point of Mark's gospel, when Peter says, "You are the Christ," well, three times after that, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be rejected by the establishment. They will kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Most recently, he's told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. That is where events will unfold." And later, we're told they came to Jericho. Well, that was on the way to Jerusalem. And now here, at the start of chapter 11, as they approach Jerusalem, the air is full of expectation. The storm clouds are gathering. The climax to that growing confrontation is almost upon us. Picture the scene. Crowds of pilgrims are flooding to Jerusalem for the great Passover festival in just a few days' time. Passover was to the loyal Jews of the first century what the Battle of the Boyne is to loyalists in Northern Ireland today, or what Independence Day is to Ukrainians. The focus of all their political dreams. Every year, they commemorated how God had triumphed over Egypt, had brought them out of slavery to freedom. It was a time of intense nationalistic fervor. Would this be the year when God would send his promised Messiah to liberate them from the oppression of Rome? Amongst the crowd, there are Jesus and his disciples. He sends two of them to find a colt, a young donkey. He tells them in some detail where to find it, and it's exactly as he said. So here comes Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, the city of great King David of some 1,000 years before. It was a very public thing for him to do. It was not usual for pilgrims to ride into Jerusalem. They would normally complete the last stage of their pilgrimage on foot. But here comes Jesus riding on this colt. And some in the crowd are alert to the significance of what is happening. They spread their cloaks. They spread branches on the ground in front of him, shouting, "Hosanna!" It is the same treatment that King Jehu received way back in the Old Testament. We read in 2 Kings chapter 9 that the crowd spread their cloaks under him on the bare steps, and then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king!" Here is Jesus accepting that same sort of treatment. They shout, verse 9, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A line from a psalm that everyone understood was speaking about the Messiah, God's promised king. Verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." God had promised to David a king who would sit on his throne forever. And Jesus accepts it all. Here comes the king. It's what Mark has been showing us all along. Jesus' very first words in this gospel: the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom is near because the king is near. And then Mark shows us different aspects of Jesus' kingly rule. His authority over people, his authority over sickness, his authority over evil spirits, over nature as calm as a storm, and so on. But it's much more out in the open now, as he publicly rides into Jerusalem and accepts the homage of the crowd. Up until now, Jesus had repeatedly told the people not to say anything. He'd healed a man with leprosy and then said, "See that you don't tell anyone." He'd given the evil spirit strict orders not to tell who he was. He'd raised a 12-year-old girl to life and then gave strict orders to her parents not to let anyone know about it. Peter said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. But now, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he is openly, publicly claiming to be the King, the Messiah. In the background here is an ancient prophecy from Zechariah. Mark doesn't specifically mention it, but the other gospel writers do, and the crowd would have had it in their mind. Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Words spoken some 400 years previously. Jesus surely had those words in mind as he told his disciples to go and find that donkey. He's deliberately picking up on that prophecy of God's promised king. Why now, when he's kept it secret for so long? Well, we're coming towards the end. We're reaching that climax. Now there is no danger of his mission being derailed, whether by cries for political liberation or demands for healing miracles. No, we're on the last leg of the journey. And now it's out in the open. Here comes the king. No longer any secrecy. No longer any hiddenness. Here comes your king. Is he your king? Are you relating to Jesus like this, eager to obey? It's an important question to consider. What sort of king is he? Gentle and riding on a donkey. Not a warhorse at the head of a large army. He's not that sort of king. Surely there is no greater demonstration of gentleness. The king entering his royal city, yet riding to his death on the back of an ordinary donkey. Here we see the content of Jesus' gentleness, willing to bring himself low, to temper his might with meekness, to show his strength with sacrifice, to give his life as a ransom. Jesus is teaching us that gentleness is not weakness. Rather, it is strength, which is sacrificially shaped by love, which bears the burdens of others. The gentle king. And where does he go? Where does he belong? Ask any 5-year-old and they will tell you that a king belongs in a palace. But Jesus doesn't go to Herod's palace. He doesn't go to the Roman headquarters. He doesn't go to the seat of political power. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. At the heart of that temple was the Ark of the Covenant. And the cover of that wooden chest had cherubim at either end of it. And the space between them was thought of as God's throne. The Old Testament speaks of God enthroned between the cherubim. Where does Jesus go? He goes to the throne room of God. That's where this king belongs. He's bringing in God's kingly rule. So what the temple symbolized is now happening in the arrival of Jesus, the kingly rule of God. And what happens? Verse 11, he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Seems like an anticlimax. But actually it's the calm before the storm. After all, this is not just another rabbi reporting for duty. This is the Lord of the temple coming to inspect and examine, coming to establish God's rule everywhere. So perhaps we shouldn't be surprised by what happens when he returns the next day. Verse 15, he begins driving out those who are buying and selling. Why? What was it that made Jesus so angry? I don't think it was just that they were buying and selling in a religious building. Jesus tells us why. Verse 17, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The prophet Jeremiah first used that phrase when the people of his day were using God's temple like a safe house, like a robber's den. He said, will you steal and murder? Will you commit adultery and follow other gods and then come and stand before me, says God, in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? And here is Jesus using the same words to the religious people of his day. Don't think God is fooled. Don't think that you can make a quick sacrifice, say a quick prayer, and then carry on as before. That sort of religion doesn't work, says Jesus. There's no suggestion that they were cheating people by their buying and selling, that's not mentioned. So what was it about their selling, buying and selling that made him so angry? Not how it was happening, but where it was happening. In the outer court of the temple. The one part where Gentiles were allowed to come and pray, were invited to meet with God. But now, well, it's more like a car boot sale, with all this noise of sheep and goats. Now there is nowhere for the other nations to go. That's why Jesus quotes from Isaiah, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. It was always God's intention that foreigners should be invited in to the life of Israel. And with the arrival of Jesus, the floodgates of mercy are blown open. Soon the good news of a king who sets people free will be heading in all directions to all sorts of people. The way to God now open to anyone from everywhere. So no wonder Jesus is angry. The Gentiles are prevented from entering by all this religious activity. This Jesus is passionately concerned for the nations, for people anywhere who have lost contact with God. I wonder if we have the mind of Christ at this point in our priorities, in our praying. That passionate concern for the nations. And the religious leaders, well, they don't like it. They're again looking for a way to kill Jesus. But here is God's King. He alone determines what is appropriate for God's people. He's the King. Now, did you notice the mention of that fig tree? Both before and after Jesus' visit to the temple? Mark, in his gospel, uses that sort of sandwich in several places. And when he does, the bread and the jam are always connected within the sandwich. So verse 13, Jesus sees the fig tree that is in leaf, but has no fruit on it. Nothing but leaves. Lots and lots of leaves, but no fruit. And he says to the tree, "May no one ever eat from fruit from you again." Now, those are surprising words. They're shocking words from the lips of Jesus. Up until now, his miracles have always been positive, always restoring, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, life to the dead. But now, he curses this fig tree, a destructive miracle. So unusual here that Mark confirms that his disciples did indeed hear him say it, verse 14. And then next day, when they go past the fig tree again, they find that it's shriveled up. Can you work out the connection between the fig tree and the temple? The fig tree seemed full of life, lots of leaves. And the temple in Jerusalem seemed full of life, lots of religious activity. But no real fruit. No hearts were being changed. Oh yes, a nod in God's direction so that they could carry on as they were. It was, in fact, a way of avoiding God's claim upon their lives. Offer a sacrifice and then get on with the rest of life as you want to live it. And all the time, others were being excluded. The warning of the fig tree is that God will not tolerate that forever. Sooner or later, he will act in judgment upon fruitless religion. This temple was destroyed some 40 years later. All this religious activity was actually preventing people from drawing near to God. And let me suggest that all such man-made religion, all those twisted versions of Christianity which are about us doing religious stuff, will always make it harder for outsiders to come in. Because they say, you've got to be suitably religious. When Jesus says, come as you are, they encourage feelings of moral superiority. And understandably, outsiders are put off. Put off by the sham of such religion, which is so careless about the outsider. No wonder Jesus is angry. Could it be that some of our religious practices, some of our traditions, make it harder for others to enter? What would Jesus say to a church that was more concerned about looking in than looking out? The Christian who spends most of their time with fellow believers rather than face the outside world. Let's make sure that we are not a stumbling block to those wanting to enter. On the contrary, let's be holding out God's invitation. Come as you are. After all, that is why Jesus was entering Jerusalem. Why he is heading to the cross. so that God might be able to say to you and to me, to our friends and neighbours, to complete outsiders, come as you are. Here is our gentle King, but he cares so passionately about the outsider, about the nations, that he gets angry when they are overlooked.